Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 John, verses 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
All right, good morning, friends. How are we doing? Good to see you guys. And again, as an extra special welcome, if you are here for Annabeth's baptism, it's awesome to have you guys here. We are jumping into another hot topic that comes up as we have been preaching through the first couple of chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis. We sort of worked through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we looked at them as the truth of God to us for how God created the world and explaining our place in position to God. But we also mentioned that as we read these texts, even though Genesis wasn't written to answer questions about things, about origins of the earth when it comes to evolution and science and all that sort of thing, we can't help but, as 21st century readers, to read this account and say, wow, this is really different from what contemporary science seems to be saying about the origin of the earth. And so we're going to take some time today to think about what it means to have the Bible as a source of knowledge about God, but also for us to have science as a source of knowledge about the world and whether those things can actually work together. And to start us off, I've got a clip that's a little bit longer than I would normally play in church. It's almost 5 minutes, and it's from last Monday night's Q&A, where they had some really great leading scientists on, and at one point, a little bit later in the show, they actually asked them, is there a place for God in science? And I think their answers are really interesting and enlightening. So we're going to watch that together for a few minutes now.
It's from Keith Zhao in South Wentworthville in New South Wales. Is there a place for God in science? And Brian, I'll start with you because I know you don't like being referred to as an atheist.
Well, only because, so I don't believe in a God. Right? However, I don't like the antagonism that occurs or is produced by this question. I mean, what you can say if you're a cosmologist, what you should say is, so we know that the universe was very hot and dense 13.8 billion years ago. We don't know how it got hot and dense. We don't even know, actually, if the universe had a beginning in time. Don't know. So that to me is where the science starts for me with I don't know.
You're getting more to the point of that question.
You
had a bit of an argument with famous atheist Russell Brand, who's also a comic, as we know. But you said to him,
Russell's not an atheist. Russell's
he's not.
Strongly believes in.
Is that right? Okay, I got that wrong. I'm sorry. You said to him that science doesn't rule out the existence of a creator.
No, but in the sense that I just said, that I think we're overstepping the mark. I do not believe there's any evidence for a creator. However, there certainly isn't no evidence. The point is that the correct thing to say is we don't even know whether the universe had a beginning. I don't even know whether it was eternal. Nobody does. So that was the point I was making. I think we're stepping into an area where we don't really need to be.
Yeah, and I think a point, and as scientists, we need to be humble about the fact that we don't know everything. And we shouldn't pretend to know anything on a lot of questions, because climate change is so incredibly complex. The marine system is all these different inputs and circulations and different drivers. And so, you know, we get to the limit of our knowledge. And I think really what you're trying to say is we need to be careful not to go beyond what we know.
The great Richard Feynman, the great Nobel Prize winner, it's a beautiful quote where he says that, he says, what is the meaning of it all? Right? And he said, in the end, we have to admit that we do not know. But in admitting that, we may have found the open channel. That's the key to science. We don't know.
Mm. David, what do you think?
So, I completely agree with all of those comments. But there's obviously lots of, if you like, mysticism that helps people understand their unexplained observations. Science is one way that we use for trying to explain and gather evidence to help understand a range of, if you like, previously unexplained phenomena. Others in the past, and some presently, also use their own observations and then faith to help them explain that. I think those are different perspectives. None is better or worse than the others. But we need to be careful that if we want to understand natural phenomena, I think what we have to think about is how can we use the evidence that Emma talked about before to make policy decisions. I would much rather base those on well-founded, well-collected evidence than faith.
Fair enough. Kirsten, what do you think? It's an interesting question. Do you think there is some sort of creative being that exists beyond science?
I'm going to give you my favourite answer to give to any science question if I don't know. I don't know. I'm going to be right. We don't know. It's like Ryan says, I'm going to say there's null evidence. Null. It's just...
There's a very quick, serious point I'd like to make, which is that I remember once I was giving a talk to schools in London, and London is a very, very diverse population of many people, many faiths and none, right? And I was asked that question, is it possible to be a scientist and believe in God? And I was taken back, actually, and I said, yes. And I was going to have some common caveat, like you said, the caveats there, but I got a round of applause, and I thought, this is important, because the last thing someone like we should do is close off that possibility of being a scientist because someone has...
Well, I mean, Professor Hanbury Brown, who built the interferometer up in Parkes, I think, he believed in God. I grew up with it. I know that.
There are. So the worst thing to do would be for a room full of students to say, well, you can't be a scientist because you believe this thing or that thing or the other. Yeah. That would be a terrible thing to do.
Got time for... All right. So there you go. How many of you find that surprising to see that sort of response from a bunch of scientists when asked, is there a place for God in science? What's most striking, I think, as you hear their responses, is how genuinely humble they are about what science can and cannot do. There's a real recognition that there's a limit to science, and certainly what they were saying was that it's not the case that science somehow disproves God, which is really interesting because oftentimes, that's not the takeaway that we seem to get from science. For a couple of decades now, there's certainly been the idea out there that somehow we don't need God anymore because science gives us the answers. That somehow science has disproven God or at least removed the need for him. But what these guys are saying is that science has done no such thing. That there are certain areas that science can't actually help us with, and it's perhaps beyond science's place to actually even try to answer those questions. And that's really, really interesting because, like I said, for a long time now, there's this sense of you can't be a scientist or you can't believe in God and also respect science and take it seriously. And so we've got to unpack this idea. Why is it that for so many years we've heard this idea that science disproves God or we don't need God because of science, and yet all these leading scientists, none of whom are believers, are saying, no, science doesn't do that. And it gets down to actually understanding what science really is.
Okay? I've got a few definitions from the Oxford Dictionary that's going to help us out here this morning. This is, before we get to that, let me just review a couple of these quotes, okay? So Dr. Brian Cox, he said, "I do not believe there is any evidence for a creator, however there certainly isn't no evidence. The point is, the correct thing to say is that we don't even know whether the universe had a beginning. I don't even know if it was eternal. Nobody does. We're stepping into an area where we don't really need to be." Dr. Martin von Kranendonk, amazing. All right. "As scientists, we need to be humble about the fact that we don't know everything, and we shouldn't pretend to know anything on a lot of questions. And so, you know, we get to the limit of our knowledge. We need to be careful not to go beyond what we know." And lastly, from Dr. David Crowley, "There's obviously lots of, if you like, mysticism that helps people understand their unexplained observations. Science is one way that we use for trying to explain and gather evidence to help understand a range of, if you like, previously unexplained phenomena. Others in the past, and some presently, also use their own observations and then faith to help them explain that. I think those are different perspectives. None is better or worse than the others." So how could these scientists who depend upon data and objective fact possibly hold that idea that there are different ways of actually looking at these things, and it's because they understand what science really is. So like I said, from the Oxford Dictionary, "Science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment." Now that sounds like something that somebody who went to Oxford would say. So in really simple language, what that means is that we learn stuff by looking at the world around us and then experimenting to see if that's true. Okay, it's the idea of we make an observation, we have a thesis, you know, a statement about what we think is true about the world, then we have a hypothesis, something to test, we then run an experiment to test that, we make a conclusion about what's happened in the physical world. That's what science is. Okay? And the Bible is totally cool with that. The Bible itself, not using the scientific method, but makes all sorts of statements about wisdom and the way things are based upon observing the natural world around us. But it's a different thing. Okay, and these are the people that would say that science has disproved God, when we get to scientism. Alright? Different word, different definition from the dictionary. Scientism is excessive belief in the power of scientific knowledge and techniques. Okay, key word there being excessive belief. And really, that's what the scientists in that clip were actually arguing against, recognizing that science has limits. That there's certain things that science speaks to really, really well, but then we need to have a certain degree of humility towards those things that are actually outside of observation by the scientific method. And it's this sort of idea, this idea of scientism, that people have sort of looked at and said, see, we don't need God. And one of the most famous types of scientism, and this is the last dictionary definition, I promise, okay, just before you start to worry, oh my gosh, is church like school? Is that what this is? Alright. Naturalism is the philosophical belief that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted, not even considered. And again, if that sounds a little bit too much like some Pratt from Oxford, well, here's a simple definition from a Pratt that went to Oxford. Here is Richard Dawkins saying, there is nothing mystical or supernatural about life. Just isn't. Just there is nothing like that. And the way that naturalism works is essentially this. It says, imagine all of human knowledge, here's a circle representing not just human knowledge actually, everything in existence, here's the circle of everything, okay? And then we have, this is what's observable by the scientific method, this is what science can tell us, and then what naturalism does is it says, that box there is actually all that's in existence. That if it's not provable by the scientific method, then we can't prove that it's real, and therefore it doesn't exist. In fact, it's not even a question. We shouldn't even bother thinking about that because science can't talk to us about it. And if you're like, that seems kind of circular to sort of say, well, this is what science can tell us, and if it can't be told to us by science, then it doesn't exist. If you think that doesn't seem to make sense, that's right. That doesn't make sense. And so that's the claim of naturalism. But the thing is that when you make that claim, you lose some things. Because anything outside of that box of what's observable by science, you either have to dismiss it and say it's not real, or you have to reduce it back down to the physical things. So God is dismissed, just rejected outright because science can't prove God. But we also lose things like love, or at least talking about love as something that has any meaning beyond a chemical reaction in our brain and dopamine and endorphins being released. To look at the 60 or 70 year old couple who've been married for 50 years and say, you know, this is something special about this, it means something, this the love and commitment, all that sort of stuff. No, no, no. What naturalism has to say is this is just chemicals making them be attracted to one another over time and a convenient social arrangement that is meant for a certain degree of safety for the family unit. We lose that love has sort of a meaning beyond just what we can express in physical terms. It's the same thing with ethics. When it comes to actually saying that something is good or evil, right or wrong, naturalism can't do that. It can only say what's beneficial or what's harmful. Now, I'm mindful that there's still, you know, a couple of kids in the room, but when we think about serious crimes, especially crimes that sometimes men do against women, we can't say that's evil. All we can say is that's harmful. It's not beneficial. But we can see that doesn't... We want to say something more than that, don't we? Because it feels to us that there are right and wrong things in the world, not just harmful or beneficial things. But it's a case that assault like that is not just something that's not conducive to building a healthy society, but something deeply wrong. But naturalism can't do that. And so when we sort of look at it on that big picture sense, then we start to recognize that the Bible doesn't fit with naturalism. The Bible doesn't fit with scientism, but the Bible absolutely fits with the scientific method. It absolutely corresponds with the idea of observing things in the world and learning about how it works and experimenting to test and see if these claims are actually true. The Bible's got no problem with that whatsoever. But the key for these things to be actually working together, the Bible and science, is actually what those scientists at the start demonstrated so beautifully, and that's humility. I know you probably can't read this, but this is a screenshot. One of the tweets that came up when Dr. Cox was speaking said, "Science, we don't know everything. Religion, we know it all. Therein lies the problem." Now, that's a tad unfair. I think we can agree that there are scientists that think they know it all, and there are religious people who are genuinely humble about not knowing everything, but certainly the idea that therein lies the problem, that one side looks at the other and dismisses it and says that they know nothing, where we have all the knowledge, that's a problem. And the thing is that this can go both ways, because when you actually start to look at it, science can help us read the Bible well, just like the Bible can help science to understand what it's seeing. Let me talk to you about what I mean. This is a dude by the name of John Calvin. He's a big deal for Presbyterians and lots of Reformed Christians like we are. Okay, his theology, his reading of the Bible has been really, really influential. If you want to know how much of a big deal he is in this church, I just want you to imagine in your mind what Tony looked like when he first came to our church. And now, Tony, do you want to stand up, buddy, and just let everyone see? Just turn around. Just let everyone see what I'm saying. See what I'm saying? We really like this guy. Okay, no, sorry. Sorry, Tony. So, John Calvin, big deal. We love this guy. Love his reading of the Bible. All right? But, okay, he got some things wrong, which is not to say that he's not cool. Now, I've got to admit, I have a pathological need when I put some of these historical figures up on screen to add sunglasses to them. Just roll with it. Okay, I can't stop myself, all right? But this is John Calvin, okay? And he was actually a contemporary of a dude by the name of Copernicus, who I'm assuming that lots of us would have heard of, okay? Told you, it's pathological, I can't help it, alright? But seriously, just imagine going to the club with these guys, right? Like, they look awesome. Now, Calvin and Copernicus living at the same time. Copernicus, of course, is the guy that mathematically figured out that the Earth revolves around the Sun, and it was not the case that the Sun revolved around the Earth. Now, John Calvin takes the Bible seriously, okay? He hears of this theory, but he knows his Bible and he thinks, hold on, that seems to be going against a few things that the Bible says, and I don't like where this is going. And so, very much aware of what Copernicus is saying, when he starts to read some parts of the Bible, he makes some comments like this when it seems to be saying stuff about the earth being the center of the world. He says, "We indeed are not ignorant that the circuit of the heavens is finite, and that the earth, like a little globe, is placed in the center." This was him and his reading of the book of Genesis. Alright? Then he gets to the Psalms, and he says, "The heavens revolve daily, And immense as is their fabric and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions, we experience no concussion. How could the earth hang suspended in the air were it not upheld by God's hand? By what means could it maintain itself unmoved while the heavens above are in constant, rapid motion? Did not its divine maker fix and establish it? Now, what's Calvin done? He's heard of contemporary scientific theory in Copernicus and this claim that the earth is not the center of the solar system. And he's like, well, you know what? My Bible seems to say something different, so therefore they are wrong, and let me reemphasize the Bible's truth. He's well-meaning. He's trying to trust God. But he's made a mistake, because what should have happened is that he let the solid maths and science behind the earth revolving around the sun make him go back to Scripture and reread it and think about it a little more carefully. Because what he should have recognized is that he was quoting Psalms. Okay? Now, the Psalms are a book of the Bible that are songs. They're poetry. They're not a scientific textbook. They're not trying to give a material explanation of all the physical, mechanical movements of the world. In the same way that we don't expect a poem today to read like a textbook, Psalms doesn't read like a textbook. Psalms is written from a human reflecting on everything that they see around them and then drawing conclusions about who God is and what they can know of him and declare truthfully about him. So, for example, when it gets to Psalm 19:6 there, it says, "The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Another famous Christian theologian dude, Martin Luther, same thing, saw this and was like, "Copernicus? Huh? Huh? Huh?" But if we slow down, and again, just read it, this is a song. This is a song reflecting on all that God has made and what it's done, and it's a guy writing, you know, 2,500 years ago, at the sun as it moves through the sky and reflecting on the glory of what God has made. His point is not to give a mechanical explanation. And it's the same thing when, like, the weatherman, a trained meteorologist, a trained scientist, tells us on the nightly news the sun's going to rise at 5:22 a.m. tomorrow morning. We don't jump through the TV and be like, "You're denying science because you said the sun rises." He's used a language, he's used metaphor to describe what we all see, what we all recognize. It doesn't mean it's false. It just means it's describing what's happening from a different perspective. And that doesn't make something untrue. But the neat thing is just like science can help us go back to the Bible and read it more carefully, so too the Bible actually allows us to speak to science to explain what's happening in their world as well. This is Dr. John Ioannidis, a Greek medical researcher, and he also gets a pair of sunglasses. Told you, kind of. Now, Dr. Ioannidis is a significant figure in medical research because what has been his job is essentially to check the medical conclusions of other researchers. We typically think of science as being about data, objective, ruthless evaluation of cold, hard facts. But when Dr. Ioannidis and his team looked at this, they found that actually that's not the case. He says this: "At every step in the process, there is room, the scientific process of medical research, there is room to distort results, a way to make a stronger claim or to select what is going to be concluded. There is an intellectual conflict of interest that pressures researchers to find whatever it is that is most likely to get them funded." Now, does that mean that we can't trust medical research? Absolutely not. But does it mean that we need to recognize that just as our interpretation of the Bible could be mistaken, that so too sometimes scientific research is fallible? Absolutely. Now, he used the scientific method to make this evaluation. What he did was look at the top 49 studies in medical research of all time. And the way that he determined that was that he took these 49 most cited articles from the most cited journals in medical research, 45 of which made a claim about how they could either prevent or stop disease or cure it on some level. And then he looked at the retests that had been done on those conclusions and found that only 34 of those 35 were actually retested and came to the same conclusion. And like I said, this is the peak research. Of all the tens of hundreds of thousands of studies that are done, this is the top 49, and 41% of them were wrong. Now, if you're a defender of science, you might rightly say, but that's the point of science. We keep testing and retesting in order to make our knowledge sharper and more clear. To which I'd say, that's absolutely true, but the Bible would also say that you're never going to get to a point where objective fact is totally reached because you're doing this with people all the time, and the people component is never going to get fixed. And this is what the Bible would say. The Bible would say that people, our hearts, are corrupted. That our hearts are not perfectly pure and good and able to deal with objective truth. Our hearts are selfish. We desire what we want to desire because they don't work anymore the way that God designed them to because of sin. So Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In Ephesians, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. And so the thing is that for all the good stuff that science can do, the science cannot heal the problem of the human heart. Science cannot heal the spiritual problem that we have. It can do all sorts of wonders to mend our physical bodies and to keep us safe and to prolong our life and do all sorts of stuff, but we will all die, and it is only Jesus and what he's done through the cross that can actually deal with the problem in ourselves. That's why Jesus came into the world and died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins. Because our problem is not just physical brokenness, it's spiritual disorder and brokenness and rebellion. And Jesus' death on the cross pays the price so that we can live. And then you say, well, hold on, James, I thought we were talking about the Bible and science. And what I'm saying to you is that the central truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us is the thing that makes this science and Bible stuff actually all come together. Let me tell you what I mean. The reading that we had before, I won't read the whole thing back through, but the first few verses, okay, are talking to us about the disciples who first followed Jesus. James, Peter, John, Andrew, Thomas, you've heard a few of them, I'm sure. All right? And these guys, this is John writing, and John says that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, looked upon, touched, seen, heard, these are the things which we believe. Now let's just stop and think about that for a sec, okay? Christians don't believe by blind faith. We don't remove our brains in some sort of like frontal lobotomy when it comes to matters of faith, and then just sort of hope and wish on a star. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They lived with him. They knew him deeply. You see the senses? Is this not three of the five senses that we possess that they use in order to observe and see what Jesus was doing? And based upon what they saw, based upon who he is, they believed and trusted in him. And in fact, they didn't just observe, they even experimented. Let me give you an example. Gospel of Matthew, okay, famous story, says, when evening came, Jesus was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea to his disciples who were in the boat. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now just think about this. What's Peter doing? Okay? Observation. Jesus is walking on the water. Thesis? Jesus is Lord of all. Hypothesis. If he is Lord of all, then he can make it so I can walk on the water. Experiment, and a brave one, mind you, walk on the water. I mean, that's a lot of confidence, all right? In your hypothesis out there, if you're going to take this experiment. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Hypothesis proved. Conclusion, truly you are the Son of God. And so this is the thing. We trust in the testimony of these guys. And for those of you that say, well, didn't you just tell us before that humans are fallible? That they serve their own self-interest? That they tell stuff in order to get like their research funded or all that sort of stuff? That's entirely true. But these guys, do you know what their reward was for believing in this and telling people about it? Death. Every single one of the guys that saw this went to their graves being killed because they told people that this is true. And so we believe in Jesus because of what has been seen and what has been heard, but there is this element of faith. And this is where you've got to bring these things together now, okay? Because again, just going back to that passage really quickly we looked at. It says that in the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Now this is written by John, one of Jesus' early followers. He also wrote the Gospel of John, where he said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he knows about the start of the book of Genesis, which says, in the beginning God created. Excuse me. So I take it here that when he references the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of time. Now, were the disciples there at the beginning of time? No. Were the disciples able to go into eternal life and then make a time trip back? No. So what's happened is this. Because of the things that they've seen Jesus do, they believe him when he says who he is. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him heal the blind. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him stop a storm. They've seen him raise the dead. And they've heard him promise that I am the Son of Man and that they will kill me brutally, but in 3 days I will rise again. And he did. When they saw him go into the grave, they were terrified. They thought, this is all over. What have we done? And they saw him rise from the dead and went to their deaths proclaiming, this is true. And so when Jesus would say things like, in the front of the religious leaders who say, you're not 50 years old and yet you say, you know, that you know Abraham who lived like 3,000 years earlier. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a crazy statement unless he really is the Son of God. That's a crazy thing to believe unless we've seen and heard and observed who he is. And because of that, we will trust him. And this is where it all comes back to where we started. Thinking about the origins of the earth and evolution and where we come from and the stories of where we have the Bible seemingly saying one thing and science saying another. Did Jesus quote Genesis and treat it like it was real? Absolutely. Did he talk about Adam and Eve as real people whose choices have affected all people and that we're still living with the consequences of that? He sure did. Did he say that Genesis is a scientific textbook that's explaining the mechanics of the universe? No. Now, is Genesis poetry? It's not that either. But you know what? When I read Genesis, it also seems to bear a lot of similarities with other ancient stories, and it's almost like the author of Genesis was like, I know these stories over here that you guys have all heard. Let me tell you about the way God created the earth in a way that kind of matches up but does something different to what you guys are doing. It's a deliberate choice to present this information in this way. And like we said earlier, just because it's not presented like a scientific textbook would present it doesn't mean it's not true. So when it comes to questions about evolution and that sort of stuff, could that fit with the Bible account? Maybe. But this is the thing. None of us can go back in time and test that one. And this is the limits of the scientific method, right? When we talk about evolution, we talk about origins and that sort of stuff, can scientists travel back in time and observe and then experiment? No. When certain naturalists talk about evolution being proved, what are they saying? We have a theory, and we see a whole bunch of stuff in the fossil record and all that sort of stuff that seems to match up with our theory, but it's not testable. It remains a theory. And I'm not saying that it's untrue or anything like that, just as long as we recognize that's a theory, and it may very well be that as science continues, and our reading of the Bible continues, that we're actually going to get to a point where we see it working together. But here's the key thing. Even if it doesn't, even if science doesn't get to a point where it fits perfectly, we are called, because of who Jesus is, to trust his word to us. that if I have to choose between trusting God's word or trusting what contemporary science is saying, I'm going to choose to trust God's word. Now, could my interpretation be wrong? Maybe. But I know that science is fallible too. I know that Jesus stood with God's word and that he showed me who he was by rising from the dead and saying, I am the Son of Man, the Lord of all, Son of God. So can I answer all your questions about the origin of the universe and how evolution may fit and all that sort of stuff? No. But do I need to? No. Because Jesus didn't come into this world and die and rise again in order to say, figure out the origins of the universe and then maybe, depending on what you decide there, come and follow me. He said, follow me. Trust me. Believe in me. And you know what? The rest of it, we can figure out. We've got time. Because the central question is not, is science matching up well with the Bible? The central question is Jesus Lord? And if he is, then the rest of it falls into place. And we're going to pray that we'd understand it now. Thank you, Father, for science. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift that we've been given. This great method of observing the world around us and learning about it, increasing our human knowledge, understanding more and more and more about the world that you have made. I pray, Father, this morning that we would recognize that science is nothing to be afraid of for Christians, and it's not something that you can stand on if you're not a believer to reject God. That neither one of those positions makes sense. So I pray, Father, we'd be a people who'd be excited to learn about what science is telling us, that we would constantly be willing to be engage with it, to learn about it, to think about it, and yet at the same time, Lord, that we would trust in your word. That we wouldn't be anxious or nervous when the Bible and science seem to contradict one another, but we'd be patient and at peace. Knowing, Lord, that if Jesus, who rose from the dead and is the Son of God, could say, I believe in the words that God has given to us, then so can we. And so, Lord, may our hearts be humble enough to look at what Jesus has done and to trust him and to believe in him, and to know him truly, and to seek to serve him with all that we have. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.